Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. I want us to look, as part of our missions month, I want us to look this morning at one of my favorite missionaries. Okay, one of my favorite missionaries. Doesn't mean he's necessarily a great example, but he's one of my favorite, and that is Jonah. We're going to be looking in the book of Jonah today as we're looking at missions. And I want us to look this morning at how to make an absolute mess out of God's call in your life. Okay? I think that oftentimes we only look from the positive, and sometimes we need a little bit from the negative as well. I learned better from negative reinforcement than positive, and maybe other people do as well. I don't know. I'd like to start by reading the first four verses from this passage. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. It's going to get better. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would teach us, Lord, from your word today, that we might see, Lord, how very easy it is to make and to take steps that will just ruin what your desire is to do in our lives, Lord. But Lord, we know in the midst of all that you are sovereign and you accomplish your purposes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, even from a bad example this morning, that we might learn to do good according to what your word and your will would be for our lives. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. George was unlikely to be used by God. His father was a drunkard, was an unbeliever. George grew up a liar, a thief by his own testimony. When his mother died, he was 14 years of age. When his mother died, he has no record of the impact that this loss had on him, except that while she was dying, he was roving the streets with his friends, half intoxicated, he said. He went on to live a pretty bawdy teenage life. He found himself in prison for stealing at 16 years of age. Okay? His father paid to get him out. It was a different time period. Paid to get him out and appropriately took him home and beat him. And then they moved to another town to get away from the influence of those friends. George used his academic skills. He was smart. He used his academic skills to be able, because he was fluent in Latin, French, and other languages, and as well as mathematics, he was very good. And he began to tutor other people in order to make money to be able to go. And his father sent him to a university to study divinity, because pastors at that time period were seen to be making a good living. And neither the father nor George had any spiritual aspirations, okay? Was not a Christian, but it was seen as a class thing to do to be able to go into the ministry. He said that where he was, there were 900 divinity students at the university where he attended, and of those, he said, possibly nine feared the Lord. Nine were possibly Christians. One afternoon in the middle of November, when he was about 20 years of age, a friend invited him to a Bible study. He felt the desire to go. He said it as though this was something I'd been looking for all of my life, and I began to read the scripture, and he said a joy came over my life that I'd never experienced before. A happiness, he described it as, a joy that was in his life, and he began to study the word of God. He began to read sermons of other people, and he was soundly converted. George the unlikely missionary became a pastor, pastored the same church for 66 years. And when he was 70 years of age, he said he got to do the thing that he'd always wanted to do most of all, and it was become a missionary. He still pastored the church, but he was given the opportunity to travel. And over the next 17 years, do the math, he's 87, okay? Over the next 17 years, he preached in 40 different countries to over 3 million people. Besides founding an orphanage, a college, a church, all the rest of these things, I'm talking about George Mueller. Probably many of us didn't know his background. When we look at somebody like George Mueller, and then we look at somebody like Jonah, we would think that Mueller's background, no way possible, right? To be missionary, pastor, world changer, all that sort of thing. A guy like Jonah, though, I mean, he was the son of a prophet. He was raised in a family of prophets, and he should have been able to do things right. But as we look at Jonah's life today, and as I said, we're going to do a flyby. We're going to go over the entire book of Jonah in a half hour, don't worry. Okay? We will see four ways to make an absolute mess of God's call in your life. Now, I really don't want any of us to make a mess of God's call in our lives. Okay, I just want to stress that again. Now, besides the book which bears his name, there's a mention of Jonah in 2 Kings as well, during the time of Jeroboam, the King Jeroboam II, during his reign. And when we consider the faithful men and women of the Old Testament, how many of you, if you're being honest, the name Jonah comes to the top? Not really, right? I mean, no. I am glad to know that God can use messes, right? Because my life is pretty messy sometimes, and I imagine yours is as well. And so we're going to look at Jonah's life, and we're going to realize four ways to make a mess out of your life so it will negatively impact how it is that God wants to use you. First of all, main point one. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 1, make sure when God calls you to do your best to run from him. Run from him. Run hard, run fast. If you want to make a mess out of missionary call or God's ministry call on your life, make sure to run. And boy, oh boy, did Jonah run. When he is called, he is called to go to a place that's about 500, 550 miles away from him, from where he was, to go to Tarshish. And what does he do? He decides, go west, young man, instead of going northeast. And he takes off and he runs down to the shoreline and he jumps on the first ship towards Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. It is most likely, scholars will say that most likely it is Cadiz, Spain, is what that is today. So if he was supposed to be going towards Iraq, that type of region, and he's going that way, he's going in the wrong direction, isn't he? Let me ask you, dear one, are you running exactly the opposite direction of where God wants you to be going today? Turn your ship around now while you can. What does Jonah's response teach the concerned Christian today? The life of Jonah teaches us very important lessons. Each one of us must choose to obey the call of God on our own lives. You know what? Most of you have been raised up in a Christian home. Most of you young people are in here today have been raised up, most of you, in a Christian home. Some of you have had the benefit of going to a Christian school or maybe being homeschooled. But you've had the benefit of going to great schools here in this town. Most of you have been raised in a loving family, parents who have your best concern for your life. And they've tried to teach you by precept and by principle. They've tried to teach you the scriptures and so that you will know the scriptures at an early age, but at some point you will make a decision. And you'll either decide that God is going to be your God, or you'll decide something else is going to be your God, or someone else is going to be your God. And we see in this passage, God used Jonah here. Jonah was raised in a family, as I said, of prophets and the like. He should have had all of the benefits, all the training. He had all that going for him, but he runs from the call of God. Does God have a call in your life? Are you running from that call, or are you running towards that call? Jonah learns the lesson that you cannot outrun the long arm of God. We hear the phrase, you cannot outrun the long arm of God, of the law. God has a longer arm than the law even does. And it is foolish to think that you or I can outrun God's long arm. Now go on down to verse 5 here. The sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. Now what has happened is this storm has come against them. They're in the boat. Storm has been sent against them. This is a divinely appointed storm. God is the one that's behind the storm. He sent it. The sailors are freaking out, right? They're terrorized by what's going on. They're calling on their gods. They're all afraid. The captain says, hey, what's that boy doing asleep down in the hold? Get him up here. Tell him to call on his God, right? And essentially, What ends up happening is Jonah says, yeah, this is my fault. Wait a minute, this is your fault? Yeah, it's actually my fault. I'm a prophet of the true God, and I'm running away from... Who says that? Right? That's what I'm wondering as I read through this account again. Why? And go ahead and toss me into the sea, and the storm will cease. So that's exactly what these men are unwilling to do that. Even though they're pagans, they're unwilling to do that, and they do. And Jonah goes on a deep sea fishing adventure in which he is the bait. Now, you read the life of Jonah, you read the life of whomever else, you learn from that God is never, ever in a rush. He's never, ever in a hurry, but he's always right on time. And, as Jonah's feet break the water and he's going down, and I think he's thinking, this is it, You're out in the middle of the sea. You're not going to swim to shore, okay? I think he's thinking this is it, and God sends this massive fish to take him on to the next lesson that he needs to learn. God will give us lessons to learn in life. How quickly we learn them is dependent upon us. And I think my mind goes back to the promised land, the spies that are getting ready to go into the promised land. There's 12 that are sent out. They go into the land. They say, wow, this land is great, right? This is phenomenal. Fruit's big. All this stuff is great. It'll be a great place. Only there are giants in the land and we can't possibly beat them. That's the report of 10 of the 12. Two of the men say, no, nonsense. With God, we can take on anybody. We can win. But the people listen to the voice of the 10, and what ends up happening? 40 years of doing cardio in the desert, right? 40 years they are learning a lesson as they drop like flies in the desert until only these two are left of that generation and they get to go in. You and I will learn the lessons. God has lessons for us in our lives. How quickly we learn them is dependent upon us. But God's timing is always perfect. If you want to really make a mess out of God's call on your life, be it for missions, ministry, for whatever it is, run from him. Run from him. In the 1890s, Francis Thompson wrote a poem. It became a very famous poem. It's 182 lines long. I won't read the whole thing to you. But it's called The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Of visited hopes, I sped and shot and precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you have felt the pressure of God. You've felt the warm breath of God on the back of your neck as you've been running. Friend, the best thing you can do is stop and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Quit your running. The running only makes a mess. Look at point two. Make sure that God has to do something absolutely ridiculous to get you to follow after what he wants you to do. Verses 10 through 17. That's what goes on next. And that is exactly, we see verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. I know that everybody has been raised from day one that it was a whale. The scripture never says that. I've had people tell me, whales you can't do, but you can in certain types of sharks and other types of fish. And you know what? I don't even have a problem that God maybe just created a special one. Okay? I don't have a problem with that. If my God created the whole place, he can create one more fish, right? So, whatever it was, however he did it, he did it. And God interrupts Jonah's proposed getaway plan. And God's wrath comes down on the ship that the prophet is traveling in. This massive storm hits. They throw Jonah into the sea. God is more than capable of getting his people to accomplish his purposes. God is more than capable. And in the belly of this great fish, Jonah cries out. And, I think he had a lot of time to think about his disobedience and his rebellion. What else do you do if you're in the belly of a great big fish? I mean, there's not a lot you do in there, right? Look at verse 17. So that's exactly what happens. He's in for 3 days, 3 nights. The Lord Jesus looks back at that at a later point in time And he talks about how that was, and that's exactly what he, Jesus Christ, would do as he was in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. Jonah was as good as dead. And I don't know how you control your destiny when you're inside a massive fish, okay? He was as good as dead. And I can't prove this from Scripture. This is my own personal opinion, and I don't have to be right on this, and you can disagree if you want to, but I believe that his experience of rebellion marked him for life. I believe that the acids and that probably ate at his skin. He was probably scarred, at least discolored, and that marked him for life. Friend, you know, you can run from the will of God. You can run from the plan of God for your life, but God will bring a bigger hammer and a bigger anvil to get your attention. Amen. I had a friend in high school. His name was David Barnes. He was a classmate of mine. He came from a good Christian family. However, David was a wild man, wild at heart. And God had a call on his life earlier in life. And two of our friends were mutual friends were killed the summer between our sophomore and junior year. Had a big impact on a lot of people. It didn't affect David at all. Didn't affect him. Didn't take notice of it. And our senior year, the fall of our senior year, he was involved in a pretty serious car accident, shattered his leg, and spent weeks in traction. The reason I know part of this story is because my mother was the pediatric charge nurse, the 3 to 11 shift in that little local hospital when we were kids growing up. The night before David was to be discharged, he's already spent, 6 or 9 weeks in traction that they did. He's about to be discharged, and they were walking him down the hall, a little bit of physical therapy, I suppose. And as they were walking down the hall, he said, no, I can do this on my own. You see that? I mean, stubborn, arrogant, right up to there, right? And he's like, I can do this on my own. And he took a step, fell, broke the same leg again. Yeah. Get acquainted with your room, buddy, you know. Another 6 to 9 weeks in traction. When he was done, because it affected the growth plate, his left leg was 4 inches shorter than his right. Guess what? Sports were done for David. It was over for him. That was it. No longer the athlete, no longer the appeal, no longer those types of things. God got his attention. And David went off to Bible college. Freshman in college. He's been a pastor. Even in our rebellion, God's plans are sure and secure. God is very patient, even with his rebellious servants. I want you to skip ahead a chapter or two here. I want you to go to chapter 3, because God is very patient with his people, even rebellious servants. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God is the God of a second chance. Amen? God's God of a third chance for some of us. Fourth, fifth, sixth chances, however many. God is patient. God is kind. You know, God is the God, it says here, of the second chance. Maybe you are here today and you have absolutely, utterly blown it in life. God is the God of a second chance. Maybe you raised up in a Christian home and you've run far from that. God is the God of the second chance. Maybe you have a call on your life to do something and you've done things to blow that opportunity, that call. God is the God of a second chance. There's somebody, and I will reveal his identity in a little bit. There's somebody that most everybody here knows and loves. And when he was a young person, he gave his life to Christ and he felt a call on his life to go into the ministry. But most of the pastors that he saw around him were kind of, how do I say this politely, dolts and socially awkward, maybe, individuals. And as a young person, he had a very curious, inquisitive, mechanical mind. He told God, I don't want that pastor business. I want to be a mechanic or a businessman. But God called him, and he went off to seminary with his new wife, and he graduated, and he didn't get a call immediately. He didn't get a call for a couple of years. He had to work as an automatic transmission mechanic. Then he worked as a businessman, and then God said, are you finally ready to answer the call to be a pastor? And, of course, he's the founding pastor of this church. God is a God of a second and a third chance, and God does that in our lives. And in his sovereignty, God can even use your and my rebellion for his own glory. Amen. Do you believe that or not? Amen. That is how great of a God we serve. God can even use our rebellion for his own. What do you mean by that, Chris? Okay. Jonah is hightailing it off to Nineveh, right? Or away from Nineveh towards Tarshish, towards Spain, okay? He's going that direction. They toss him into the drink. Fish comes up. He's, you know, smelling pretty bad for the next 3 days or so. He's in the belly of the whale. In the belly of the fish. And then the fish spits him up on shore. Well, I don't see where God is using this yet. Okay. What was the god? What was the pagan god of Nineveh? Dagon. What was Dagon's image? Giant fish. Guess what? They're going to listen to the prophet that gets spit up on shore from the giant fish. Right? They're going to listen, and they do listen. They listen to him. God didn't strike Jonah down when he refused him. Rather, God used some spectacular circumstances to bring this wayward missionary back on track in order to serve the Lord in the way in which he was called. Friend, Jesus Christ can redeem every failure of your and my lives. Amen? Third, make sure, you want to make a mess of things, okay? Make sure and allow personal prejudices to undermine God's work in and through your life. Make sure. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which with I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown. Now, Jonah was a bigoted man. You don't learn this quite yet, trust me. He had personal prejudices which undermined God's plan in his life and for his ministry. Jonah preached a message of destruction to the Ninevites. And we may find this hard to understand, but Jonah goes to preach a message of destruction. Look at verse 4 again. There is no room for repentance in that message. He's just saying, it's coming down on you. Okay, you guys, you've been bad, and I'm going to whack you, okay? That's essentially what the Lord is saying here through the prophet Jonah. Now, I think Jonah was like, okay, I can sign up for that one. Everybody hates the Ninevites, right? They hate the Syrians, and they're this big, powerful nation on the horizon, and they're already starting to destroy, and Jonah is thinking in his mind they're going to come for us, and they're awful, and they're pagan, and they're nasty, and they're mean. And Jonah's like, good, God is going to destroy them. I can go for that because I hate them, right? I have to be really honest with you, okay? Sometimes when I read what I read in the newspaper, what I see on the internet, what we see on the evening news or whatever else, you know, Dan was talking about the fact that they are making them say their official name because of the group ISIS. You know, there, I would really like nothing more than a napalm strike, okay, on them and on all of them. And all of the terrorism that they're doing and committing and the butchering that they're doing of Christians and non-Christians throughout the Middle East. And you know, that's what comes out of my sinful nature, right? But then God speaks to me and says, listen, you know, you have to think about this yourself. And I just might have the next Apostle Paul amongst one of those guys. Because let's remember that, you know, Saul of Tarsus was an early first century terrorist that was going around killing Christians then too. And God gave him a chance. And so we see that here Jonah goes to this proud, arrogant city. And I think Jonah, more than anybody else, is surprised that they repent. And it's a proud city. It was a big city. It was a major city. It was a city of 600,000 to a million people at that time period. That would have been huge. It was a 3 days journey from one end to the other to walk around. The city was about 60 miles. It was a walled city. It was impressive. It was the capital of this superpower of the time period. But we read in verses 8 through 10, both man and beast repent, and they're covered with sackcloth. And this is the decree that goes out, and let men call on God earnestly, and let each turn away from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. God may turn and relent. The Assyrians do the absolute unthinkable. They're total pagans, and yet they repent. They listen to the prophet. And here, Jonah is raised in a country that knows the true and living God, and they're stiff-necked and unrepentant, the Bible says on many different occasions. And so the leaders of the nation call on the name of Yahweh for salvation. And this is the part, I can't get over this, I'm sorry. Every time I read this, I just can't get by this. I love it so much. I can understand all of us sitting around in sackcloth and ashes. I can. I get that. I don't have a problem with that. I can't imagine Bella, my dog, sitting there with sackcloth on. It's like, what, did I sign up for this? You know? But nonetheless, that is what's going on because the leadership, the king decrees that this is how everybody... Can you imagine this? You know, when I was a kid, I said this in the first service. There were a lot of children in the first service this morning. I said, you know, growing up as a kid in the 60s and the 70s, you know, we hated the Soviet Union, you know, absolutely hated the Soviet Union. And you had no more time than when you would have that monthly drill where you had to hide underneath your nuclear bomb-proof desk, right? I don't know what they made those desks out of. I wish they'd make my car out of it, but they were nuclear bomb-proof. And you know, you got underneath the desk because that's what you're supposed to do if the Ruskies ever fired on us. You got to get under that desk. And isn't it amazing to think about today? You know, back then, pagan, atheist, communist, China, Russia, blah, 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 blah. In a lot of ways, they are more Christian today than we are. A lot more in some ways than we are today. And we are, you know, we can be so proud about who we are and who we think we are that that gets in the way of being able to do what God wants us to do. Now, Jonah, he's a great prophet, right? He's a great evangelist, right? He's amazed at the development, right? He's really happy. He calls for 16 verses of just as I am, right? That's what he's doing. No, he's angry that people get converted. Buddy, you're in the wrong line of business. Okay? If this is the case, you're in the wrong line of business. Isn't it amazing how impatient we can be with people, but how patient God is with people? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slackness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And here the very prophet, the very evangelist doesn't want the people to get saved that he's preaching to. Beware of being inflexible when God is trying to teach you something. You know, Martin Luther was once asked, what will you be most surprised with when you get to heaven? He said, there are going to be three things that I'm going to be surprised with when I get to heaven. I will be surprised by those who I didn't think were going to be there that were there. I'm going to be surprised by those who I thought were supposed to be there and weren't there. And I'm going to be really surprised to see that I myself am there. It's probably a pretty good attitude to have. I think it's ironic today that all over the Western world, the missionaries that are coming and being some of the most effective missionaries today are coming from the lands that the Western missionaries evangelized 100 years ago. And yet we've turned our back on the gospel. And they've embraced it fully. And they're bringing the gospel, you know, to us today. One of the most amazing sights I saw 6 years ago, we're in County Sligo in Ireland, in Sligo City itself, worshiping in a Methodist church that 10 years before that had six people in it. Okay? It was a Methodist church that John Wesley preached in, however many, couple hundred years before that. Well, the day we went, there were about 150 people there. Half of them, probably at least a third of them, were African. Amazing to see what things God is doing today if we just look around with spiritual eyes. Fourth and finally, make sure, if you're making a mess of things, okay, make sure to become sullen, bitter, and materialistically focused. Okay? Make sure. If you want to ruin God's call on your life, make sure to become sullen, bitter, and materialistically focused. Look at chapter 4. Talking about this whole revival, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country?" He has been thinking this the whole time. Okay? "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, compassionate, loving." Doesn't this sound like the New Testament? Mm-hmm. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life to me." And the Lord says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" We pout and mope a lot, don't we? I mean, seriously. I'm not being the nice psychiatrist at this moment, okay? We pout and mope a lot. Do you got a good reason for it? Do you have a good reason for it? Probably some, maybe better than others, whatever. But look at this. The book of Jonah ends with this sullen, bitter, materialistically focused individual. He was the most reluctant of missionaries. He's selfish, sinful. He's a lousy disposition. He's prejudiced. And yet God sees fit to use him. Isn't that incredible to think about? I mean, that gives me hope. I know how I woke up this morning, right? And yet this is what, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jonah gives in to his anger. Beware of being an angry servant of God. You know what? Give anger over, okay? It doesn't accomplish anything proper and good. And I think about Moses. You read in the Old Testament, Moses was an angry man. He got into trouble because he was angry. And Jonah spills the beans here, and he says that, "I knew this was going to happen. God, you're such a good and nice God. I knew you're going to send me these nasty people, and they're going to repent. That's why I didn't want to go." Now, theologically, that's called a stinking sinful attitude. And then he has a pity party, and he says, "Death would be better than life." Let me tell you something, Jonah. Not with the attitude you got right now, it wouldn't be. Okay? All right? Jonah had a temporal instead of an eternal focus. Look at his focus. Verse 5. Jonah goes out and pouts, right? He makes a shelter outside of town so he can look and see what's going on in the town. I don't know really why he didn't just leave, but he sits out there and it's the desert, right? Some of you were in Iraq. You know what this weather's going to be like. And I kind of picture him as having a nappy old bald head, And he's out there and it's hot on him. And in verse 6, what do we see? The Lord appoints a plant, grows a plant to cover his bald head so he's not out in the sun, right? Gives him shade. And what does it say about it? Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Really? A plant? I mean, this tells us something, though. Tells us something very important. More than just one pastor, more than one missionary, more than one evangelical Christian is all wrapped up in sports. It's all wrapped up in the hobbies. Is all wrapped up in maybe the children, maybe the education, maybe the career goal, maybe the 401k, maybe the whatever else it is. That is not where we are to find our identity. That's not where we're to find our joy. That's not where we're to find our happiness. And it says he's extremely happy about a broom tree. The Bible translated broom tree. And then God causes that tree or that plant to die. And what's his response? He's grateful, right, for the opportunity he's had? No, he's mad again. How often do we live our lives this way? We haven't done anything to receive the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And yet we get mad about this, or we get mad about that. We get mad at God about that thing that happened to us. All the while, when God has this wonderful, wonderful plan for our lives, He wants you to know Him. He wants you to grow in Him. He wants you to tell other people. He wants me to tell other people about Him. Not to be stubborn and bitter about a plant or whatever else it may be in our lives. 30 years ago now, I got to meet Dr. Helen Rosevere. I was at Urbana in 1987. And she was an older lady then, and she's a much older lady today. She's still alive. Dr. Rosevere, when she trained at Cambridge University, she asked God, "Where do you want me to go to serve you with my medical knowledge?" And God told her, "I want you to go to the Congo." Some of you are here today from the Congo. "I want you to go to the Congo." And she looked and she found a place where there were 200,000 people in the Congo that did not have one medical doctor. She said, "That's the place God wants me to go." And she went there. 7 days a week, no time off, she worked in the Congo as a medical doctor. She would pray, "God, isn't there one man in England who's a medical doctor that could come and help?" And she prayed that prayer. God didn't answer that prayer. And so after a couple of years of this, she realized what they needed was a hospital. And she prayed, "Lord, isn't there a man in England who could have the knowledge of how to build a hospital?" And no man from England came. And so she wrote to her parents, "Send me a book on how to build hospitals." And her parents wrote her and sent her a book and said, "There aren't any books on how to build hospitals in England." But she said, her father sent her a book that said how to build bricks, how to make bricks. And so she read that and she studied that and she said, "Lord, isn't there a man in England that could come that knows how to make bricks?" And there wasn't anyone that came. And so she prayed, and in her time off, when she wasn't doing surgery or running to this crisis or that crisis to try to bring healing to them, to the people there, she would make bricks. And one of the things, if you've ever done that before, you know that you've got to scrub off, you know, the edges afterwards, sand them off, brush them off. And it's hard, difficult work, and it would cut her fingers and leave her bleeding. And one of the days after she had been doing that, making the bricks, her fingers were bleeding. She was called into an emergency surgery. And she had to go in, and those of you in the medical profession, she had to scrub. She had to scrub with a wire brush on her already open fingers that they then had to pour alcohol onto. And she said, "I remember praying to God saying, 'Why am I here? Isn't there a man in all of England who could come and do this?'" And she went in, she performed the surgery. She came out of the surgery, and one of the Congolese came up to her and said, Dr. Rosevere, "For the first time, we see your heart for us." And she said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, every time that you operate on us, you scare us. You've got that mask on. You've got those weird clothes on, you know? You scare us. But today we saw that you bleed like us, and we know that you love us." And it was at that point that God spoke to her heart. Helen Rosevere writes now 60 years after the event, she said, "I realized, God said to me, 'Helen, I brought you here to befriend these people in order that they may see Christ through you.'" And she thanked the Lord, and then she realized that God didn't call her to be a medical missionary. He called her to Himself, first of all. That's the starting point of missions, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You personally in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads as we close in prayer. I want to ask you, where you're seated today, I'm not going to call you forward or anything, but where you're seated with your head bowed, your eyes closed, are you running the opposite direction from where God wants you this morning? Are you running in the opposite direction from where God wants you? And you know that that is the case with you this morning. and you want to pray, "Dear Jesus, help me to go back on the right road." If that's you, just simply slip your hand up this morning. Slip your hand up and you can put it back down. Father God, we thank you this morning that you're at work in your word. And Lord, even though we see Jonah as a prophet who wandered far from you, Lord, he too is an example of your grace. Father, whomever is here in this place this morning, Lord, regardless of what we have done, said, thought, or haven't, Lord, your grace is more than sufficient in Jesus Christ our Lord. Humble our hearts just now that we might cry out to Christ for salvation. Help us, Lord, if we've been running from your call, to turn, to go, to repent, and to return unto you, that you might work with us, that you might have your call firmly planted in our lives, that we might be obedient. We pray now in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.